Galatians chapter 4. Our theme today is the Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul. The Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 4. And my wife loves puzzles. She loves to put puzzles together, and the bigger the puzzle, the better. I, not so much. I'm not so good at putting puzzles together, but I come along and I pretend to help. I find those four corners, you know, because it's easy to find. You got those little corner pieces. And sometimes even the whole parameter, the whole frame, I can find those pieces because they're flat. But when it comes to the center part and putting all the pieces together, I am useless. And when we look at the gospel, many people are like that. Many people say, oh, I know the Christmas story. We've been to pageants and we've been to Sunday school or whatever the case may be. And so we know the frame around it. We talk about the Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds and the magi. But that's just the frame around the Christmas story. There is so much more to the Christmas story. Who is this Jesus? And I was going to call it What Child Is This, but David stole that heading two Sundays ago. What Child Is This? Who is this Jesus? And what is he all about? And so there's so much more in putting this puzzle together. So because I'm no good at putting puzzles together, it's going to take us 3 weeks to put this puzzle together. So we're going to do it over the Christmas season, this Sunday, next Sunday, and even right after Christmas, we're still going to sing some Christmas songs, and Renee is going to play the piano for us, right? I told Renee, see, there's another name, that's Renee. I told Renee this morning, are you ready to play this morning? And she just went, huh? And so I said, I'm kidding, it's two Sundays time. But we're going to be covering the next three Sundays on this Christmas story, putting this puzzle together. We find six amazing truths in a small little box. And the Apostle Paul gives us this little box, but as you open it up, it's got all these little pieces of the Christmas story to put it together. Matthew and Luke tell us about the angel and Joseph and Mary. Luke continues and tells us about the shepherds and the magi. He's the only gospel writer that talks about that. Mark misses the whole beginning of Jesus' life, the birth, and he jumps right into John the Baptist and then Jesus as an adult. And then John goes right from the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word was with God and was God, and nothing existed other than what God, the Word, had created. And then verse 14, the Christmas story, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the Apostle Paul also tells Christmas story. Here in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 5, look at what it says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Just a little section of scripture, two little verses, but jam-packed with so many pieces to put this puzzle together. Six amazing and wonderful truths about this child we will see in this passage. And today we'll put two sections of the puzzle together. So the first amazing and wonderful truth is the time. Say time. The time of this Advent. The Advent means the coming of Christ, and we celebrate the first Advent. And then when he comes again, that is the second Advent. So now the time of the first Advent. Timing is everything. Amen? Timing is everything. You know, if you've ever had to catch a bus or catch a train or a plane, you know that timing is everything. Whether you were late for it or whether you had to wait for it, timing is everything. I remember when I was a kid, we would go down to the beach, and my grandfather, well, this was before we had Google and all that, but my grandfather knew the tides, the timing of the tides, when high tide would come in and when it would change to low tide. I didn't know that. And so he was a lot more savvy. And I remember going out, standing on a rock, way out in the ocean, and thinking, this is great. And as I began to start fishing, not realizing that the tide was coming in. And as I turned around, I had to swim back, and it had flooded all the way over and in the lagoon. And I remember taking my fishing tackle, and I was going, trying to swim with all this stuff across back to the beach, only to find out later that day that they had caught six great white sharks in that lagoon that had flooded out as the tide had come in. Praise the Lord, it wasn't my time, right? So timing is everything. The sovereign God, in his governing his universe, is the master of time. He's the keeper of time. And Paul says to us here in this passage, all of time was waiting for this child. And when time had reached its fullest point in all of history, the Christ child came. So this time was agreed upon by God the Father, by God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. This is the moment, this is the second, this is the millisecond when all of history has come to pass. Now, this is the time. And all the prophets were proclaiming that this Messiah was coming, but they didn't know the time. And all the angels were even looking forward to this time. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about the prophets and the angels and God putting this together.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
So the sovereign God of the universe, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set this time as the timekeeper by the authority, and exactly the right time Jesus came forth. But the fullness of time will happen again. Fullness of time for the second advent of Christ. Look for the second advent. Look for the second fullness of time in this next passage in Ephesians chapter 1.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory.
So in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the world. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ will come again so that all things will be united under him and he would be absolute supreme authority. And anything that stands up against God will be destroyed. Things, powers, people against God will be destroyed and Christ will be over all. So this is the picture of time, what the God of time has set up. And so the first advent, the timing was perfect. But what did it look like back in history? What did history look like when this timing was perfect? We see four aspects. Politically, there was perfect timing. Secondly, economically, it was the perfect time. Culturally, it was the perfect time. And fourthly, religiously, it was the perfect time. So let's look at history politically. In God's sovereign providence, we see these two nations, Rome and Israel, the two that were involved, we see at the foot of the cross, the two that were most deeply involved in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews and the Romans, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Romans were the masters of the Gentiles. They had taken over the then known world, all of the Mediterranean. Any bit of land that touched the Mediterranean Sea belonged to the Empire of Rome. Politically, the time was absolutely ripe. The appointed time had come and had arrived. I remember when I first started doing weddings, and a mentor of mine would say to me, Greg, when you do a wedding, make sure you tell the bride to be fashionably late. She needs to be 10 minutes late because many people will arrive at 10 o'clock. If the wedding's at 10 or the wedding's at 5, a lot of people will come at 5. Or people traveling, they will actually come a few minutes late. And the last thing you want is as the bride is coming down the aisle, you've got other people running past the bride coming to sit down. Namely, my family, usually. And so we said, okay, so she would come, arrive at time. Now, if the groom is there, you still can't start the wedding. If the best man is there, even though he's the best man, you cannot start the wedding. If the minister who's officiating the wedding, the one who can actually say, dearly beloved, we're gathered here together, you cannot start until the most important person is there, and that is the bride. And when she arrives, and it doesn't matter who else is not there, then you can start the wedding. And so here the fullness of time had come. The most important person had arrived, exactly when politically the world was at its this point. You see, the Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome. You knew that, right? This Latin student? No? Shake? Some, all right. We're going to talk some more Latin. You're going to nod your head later on. Someone else. The Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. Rome had taken over the whole Mediterranean, and there was basically peace. Now, these nations weren't at war with each other because they were under Roman strength, Roman domination. And so this was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so look at what happened. Rome said, we're going to tax our people and we need to count our people. And so at this time, look what Luke chapter 2 says, verse 1 to 4.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David.
So although the Jews hated the fact that Rome had now taken over, not only their nation, but many nations, all of the northern part of Africa, the part of the Middle East and Europe, right up to Britain, Rome had taken over. But look what happened historically. Now a census needed to be made. No Pax Romana, no census. No census, no need for Joseph and Mary to go back to Bethlehem. And so God orchestrated all of this so that the prophecies of the prophets could be fulfilled. Where would the Christ child be born? In Bethlehem. And so God had orchestrated all of this. Because as David, King David, was born in Bethlehem, so the Messiah needed to be born in Bethlehem. You know, when we look at our nation politically, we say, God, what about this? And look at what's happening. Can you believe this is what's happening right now? Look at our nation politically. God is in complete control. Because the fullness of time is coming. And it's all working towards the time when the second advent is going to happen. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. God is in control. The second advent is about to happen. So we have the political timing is perfect. Secondly, economically, the timing was perfect. Rome had constructed a brilliant highway system, transportation system, with five main highways that led from Rome to their world that they had governed, and all these other roads that came from them. So they could have trade with all these nations. So they would be able to tax and govern all these nations. But these trade routes that Rome had built all came from Rome to these other places, or you could say they came from these places to Rome. And that's why by the time of the Middle Ages that coin was phrased, all roads lead to Rome. And so these trade routes allowed people to spread the gospel. Remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, the book of Romans that we have? Had he been to Rome yet? No, the great apostle had not yet been to Rome, but there was a church in Rome. There were Christians there. How? Because they were able to travel on these trade routes to get to Rome and all these other places. So the spread of the gospel was made a lot more efficient because people could travel on these trade routes. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23.
This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Paul was able to say to the church at Colossae, it had been preached to every creature under heaven. And what meant by that was that known world, that Roman world, that all these nations now had heard, but was able to hear the gospel because people could preach it. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, John the Baptist came and he preached this very same prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied. And obviously, then he was talking spiritually, the highway for our God, that we remove all that is obstructing us, that we repent, that God can come and save us. But while this was happening spiritually, even physically, through the Romans, God was preparing a highway for himself, for the gospel to be transported. And so people could, on these trade highways, they could trade their sorrows for gladness. They could trade their hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. They could trade their sinfulness, their wretchedness, for salvation and righteousness. God had economically poised this world in such a place that it was ready for Christ to come. Perfect timing, both politically, perfect timing economically, and also perfect timing culturally. In 146 BC, Rome conquered Greece, but the culture of Greece conquered Rome. You see, culture is very, very powerful. Think about in our nation. There is one little city in California called Hollywood. The power of that culture across this nation, and not only this nation, but across the world, especially in the arts, it's incredible the power that it has. It influences like crazy. And so Rome had conquered Greece militarily, but culturally Greece conquered Rome. And by the time of Jesus, the main language, even though the Romans still spoke Latin and other people still spoke their first language, everybody spoke the Greek language. Greek language was the medium of commerce. Greek language was the medium of culture. Greek language was the medium of philosophy in that world. And therefore it was possible, by using one language spoken, to reach everyone in the known world. They would speak the gospel. They would write the gospel. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. So the gospels and all the epistles of Paul, written in Greek and written again and again and spread throughout the then known world. The timing of the sovereign God had positioned the nations politically, economically, and culturally that they were ready for the Christ child to come and the gospel. And then the other little piece of this puzzle that you put together in this section of time was the perfect timing religiously. In 168 BC, say 168. You don't have to remember that, but just say it anyway. In 168 BC, a man by the name of Archelaus Epiphanes, he was the king of the Greeks, he offered a sacrifice of a pig in the Jewish temple. And the Maccabeans, the Maccabean Jews, revolted against this. I mean, this was the blasphemy of all blasphemies. And they swore, never again will such a blasphemy be able to take place. They look back and they remember what Isaiah prophesied of the northern kingdom. They were taken into captivity. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they were taken into captivity. They didn't want this to happen again. And so they got their scribes together and they said, study the law, teach us what the law of God really means. And that's when the Pharisees came. And they were these men that said, we will commit ourselves to living out this law the way it was supposed to be. But the problem was it was man-made, man-centered. And over that century and a half, by the time of Jesus Christ, the Torah, the Jewish law, was so distorted and deformed, it was all about man and what man could do to keep God's law. But the purpose was, the gospel tells us, that we couldn't. And so the Jews were set up here with their whole religion was around the Pharisees. And it was all about works-based salvation. And they were ripe for a Savior to come to them and say, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was like drinking cool, ice-cool water once you've been sitting in a hot desert sun for a century and a half. What a blessed hope to hear words like that from Jesus. Not only that, but the Roman domination of Israel, the zealots, the Jews, were saying we were ready to revolt against this nation because we're waiting for our Messiah to come and set us free. So the hope of a Messiah was at its peak that it had ever been. And then Roman paganism was failing as well. And that's why at the time of Jesus we see Roman leaders, Roman centurions, even becoming God-fearers. They bought into the Jewish religion. It says because we've seen all the holes in this many pagan gods in the Roman system. And they were ready to move from God-fearers to Christ followers. So religiously, it was time. So God had planned for Christ to come at the perfect time. And the time was now here. It was the fullness of time. When I was at seminary, We had some students that had come from the, who'd gotten their bachelor's of theology from the University of Zululand. And at the University of Zululand, at the graduation, you could only start any party or any ceremony when the most important person arrives. And the most important person coming to the ceremony was the king of the Zulus. And they said they remember sitting for 2 hours in the hot sun. They couldn't start because the king had not come already. But when he arrived in great pomp, then everything could begin. And here this passage says the fullness of time had come. The king had come. And as we said, Scripture says there's going to be a second advent at the fullness of time, and he will come again. So now, the first part of this puzzle that we're trying to put together was God's timing was perfect. Secondly, and our last part, and this is shorter than our first part, is the fullness of the he was born of a woman. Let's have a look at Galatians chapter 4 again. So God sent forth his Son, meaning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in complete agreement that before the beginning of time, that Jesus would come at that exact time. And now the time had come. And now he was born of a woman. They sent forth his Son. Remember Abraham? Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac to God as a sacrifice. But what happened? He was prevented. There was no one who prevented, no angel, no God, no one prevented God from sending his son to come. This was the greatest expression of love our universe will ever, ever know. Christ didn't come to die for friends and family. He died, the Bible says, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, so that he could purchase us as his family, adopted into the family of God, or we could become friends of God. But there's more to this expression, being born of a woman. He was born of a woman. The great humiliation of Christ. You see, oftentimes we look at the humiliation of Christ on the cross. We look at the humiliation of Christ that he became a sin offering, that he became a curse for us. That was the greatest humiliation. But the very fact that Jesus became a human being is humiliation. God became a human being, born in a stinky stable. Here, and Joseph, perhaps the one cutting the umbilical cord, here was God now in the flesh. What humiliation. Can we understand that? I remember in my first church that I became a member of, when I became a Christian, there was a man, a friend of mine, and he drove a fancy BMW. It was a fancy one, very top of the range. And he took it into the shop and he got it fixed up. And they gave him a loaner, but they gave him a Mazda. And this was a fancy top of the range Mazda. And he was saying to me, "Hey, Greg, you can't believe it. I've got to drive around this Mazda, man. That's not a BMW, I tell you." And I'm sitting listening to this guy, and I'm thinking, I drive a 1979 1.3 Ford Escort. And you're complaining about this fancy Mazda, you know? I said, "Boy, you don't know humiliation. We don't know humiliation when it comes to what Jesus Christ has done. That God became a man and dwelt among us. What humiliation. What a step down of class." But you know what? He didn't step down to become the Son. And I always thought that. I always thought that, trying to get my mind around understanding the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Ah, so when Jesus was born, he became the Son. And so there's the Father and there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. So God was always God, but he became the Son when he was born. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible calls Jesus the eternal Son of God. He has always been and will be the eternal Son. He didn't become the Son. He became flesh and blood, but he is always the Son of God, the triune God. But what is unique about him coming to earth is that then he got a body. And now, in this humiliation of getting a human body, he now has been glorified in heaven, but forever the Son of God will have a glorified body. He didn't have that before. So now every time when we go to heaven and every time we look and gaze upon the Son, the Lamb of God, we're reminded of His humiliation for you and for me. Not just that He died for us, which is the greatest gift, but the fact that He became a human being, that humiliation we will see for eternity. For He is glorified in His body, which He didn't have before. What a Savior. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see God speaking to Lucifer when the fall of man came. And look at what God says to Lucifer in Genesis 3.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
So now that we see this picture of the cross is foretold by God. As Satan is crushed, his head is crushed by the Savior on the cross. But the Satan comes and says, well, I'm going to bruise your heel. I'm going to kill you. But he rose again. He was only bruised. He wasn't killed. Yet we see the enmity is between whom? Not the man and the serpent, but the woman. Because this child will come from woman. Born of a woman, the Bible says. And Paul tells us here. Look at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
He is born of a woman. This is not how they spoke in those days. I remember watching a video recently of a people in Nova Scotia, and there was a lady who was a fisherman, and she worked on this fishing boat, and the guy said, what do I call you, a fisherwoman? And she said, no, I'm a fisherman. That happens to be a lady. And so, as strange as it sounds to our ears, and perhaps not for long because of how we are changing these names, but official woman is not how you speak. In those days, they didn't say born of a woman. They said born of a man. That's how you spoke. You were born of a man. And that's why you keep the father's name. And I was going to go into the whole science thing, speaking to our scientists here this morning in the XY chromosome and the XX chromosome, how the male and the female is different. And we get the Y chromosome from the male side and the X from our female, but also we get X from the male as well. And it became too confusing for me. But the ultimate point was that there was no Y chromosome in Jesus. Because the Y chromosome comes from a male, comes from the father. So it traces all the way back to Adam, which means man. But Jesus Christ was made in a woman with no earthly father. God the Father supernaturally said, my son will be born in him. So he has inherited nothing from the man. There is no sin of Adam in Jesus Christ. You see, Adam was the only man born without a earthly father. He was fashioned by God in the image of God. Even woman came out of the womb of man, Eve was made out of Adam. We all come out of Adam except Jesus. Jesus comes from God. And therefore the first Adam was put in a perfect garden, a beautiful garden with food all around him, yet he fell into temptation. And here Jesus Christ, which the scripture says is the second Adam, in other words, he has no father, on this earth, he came in a fallen, broken, sinful, cursed world. He was starving out of his mind. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. Yet he did not fall into temptation because he has no sinful father. He is God made flesh. And that's why he can be our perfect, sinless Savior that brings us and gives us eternal life. So there's so much more to this born of a woman. Not born of a man, born from a virgin. Who is this Christ child? He is God in the flesh, who came at the perfect time and is born from a woman. And so these are the pieces of the puzzle coming together. The most significant time in history. Today we say we live in the year of our Lord 2019. Anno Domini doesn't mean after death. It means Anno Domini. Latin students, in the year of our Lord. Right? That's what it means. B.C. before Christ, A.D., the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Yet today when we look at our textbooks, what do we see? B.C.E. and C.E. That started in China, Wei. Did you know that? They used to, because they used a different calendar. But when they took our Gregorian calendar, what they did was they would say WE. They would say 2019 WE, Western Era, because we in the East. But it changed from WE to CE, Common Era. But right now in the United States, we said we're going to take that. Why? Because we don't want to be associated with Christ. Even though he's the one where all time came together, that split history, we have the dates that we have today, we don't want anything to do with Christ. We can throw him out of the dates. We could try and keep him out of our lives, but we cannot erase the fact that Jesus Christ came and Jesus Christ is coming again at the fullness of time. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could put these pieces of the puzzle of Christ's birth together in this way, and there's still so much to put together in this beautiful puzzle. Lord, thank you that at the perfect time that you had orchestrated, Christ came and he's coming again. And thank you that he was not born of a man, that he's not part of Adam like we are, fallen sinners, but he is God in the flesh, the only one who can save us from our sins. And we pray that we will bow to him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.